We, in our auditorium Bible class this morning, were introducing and looking at the first chapter of the book of Colossians, introducing that book and getting started in the study of the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae. We noticed in Colossians chapter 1 that in this incredible prayer that we have recorded in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, that one of the things for which Paul prayed for the brethren at Colossae was that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then he tells them in verse 10 why that's important, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. And it was suggested in the Bible class that it's not enough just to know, and that is exactly right. Many people know what it is that God expects of them or requires of them, but they don't put it into practice. And so the knowledge by itself is not enough. We have to take that knowledge and apply it. But he goes on, even at the end of verse 10, after he talks about bearing fruit in every good work, to say again, and increasing in the knowledge of God. What I want to do is flip that around a little bit from what we talked about in the Bible class this morning by going back to our study of the book of Ephesians recently and talk about the significance of knowing, understanding the Word of God. In order for us to bear fruit, in order for us to put the things into practice, we've got to know them first. Without that knowledge, we might very well do things that are right but not do them for the right reasons. We noticed this in our study of the book of Ephesians in our Bible class, and I've commented on this in other lessons. There are several references in Ephesians to the importance of understanding God's will. In Ephesians chapter 3, for example, the Apostle Paul said that when you refer to the things that he learned from God and preached and wrote down, when you do that, Paul says, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And then in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, he states it emphatically. And the verb in the Greek, incidentally, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17 does take an emphatic form. In other words, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17 is more than a suggestion. It becomes a command. Therefore, do not be foolish. Some translations say, do not be unwise. But understand what the will of the Lord is. I've noticed down through the years, and I think we did this in the auditorium Bible class at some point or another, that when we run across passages like this about the significance and the importance of understanding God's Word, inevitably somebody will remind us, well, didn't Peter say that Paul wrote some things that are hard to be understood? And that is exactly right. In 2 Peter chapter 3, that is what Peter says about some of the things that Paul wrote. It's interesting in the context, though, in 2 Peter chapter 3, that Paul says that some people take those things that Paul wrote that are hard to be understood and they twist them. And they pervert them. And as a matter of fact, Peter goes on to say they do that with all Scripture, not just the things that Paul wrote that are hard to be understood. I'm afraid, though, that when we make reference to that passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, we can give the wrong impression. Maybe not just to people who hear us, but to ourselves as well. Peter did not say that Paul wrote some things that are impossible to understand. He doesn't say Peter wrote some things that you just can't understand no matter how hard you try. And no matter how intelligent you are, and no matter how diligent you apply yourself, that there are just some things you will never understand that the Apostle Paul wrote. What he said was that Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand. We'll go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17 again, this emphatic statement that Paul makes. He is commanding us. He's commanding all of us to understand what the will of God is. And what I want to do for a few minutes in the lesson this morning is I want us to think about some things that can help us to accomplish that command or to fulfill that command. How do we do that? How is it that we can come to understand what God's will is? And as a matter of fact, I'm going to suggest that these things are absolutely necessary for us to understand God's will. And let me get what I consider to be the obvious one out of the way first. And especially in light of what Peter said about Paul, some of Paul's writings that are hard to be understand. And again, interesting in 2 Peter chapter 3 that he equates that with unstable people who take those things and twist them and pervert them into something that Paul never intended for them to be. One of the things that is absolutely necessary, and as a matter of fact, maybe the first thing that is absolutely necessary in order for us to understand God's Word is just some good old-fashioned common sense. I can remember hearing people, my grandfather was fond of saying this, and I can remember hearing my father say it from time to time. Somebody would do something and one of them would see it, or maybe they'd see something on TV or they'd hear somebody say something. And my dad would say, you know, he just doesn't have any sense. You ever heard that expression? My grandfather was more inclined to say he doesn't have a lick of sense. It took me a long time to figure out exactly what that meant. I really suspect that probably what they both meant more often than not when they said that, and probably what we mean more often than not when we say that, that somebody just doesn't have any sense is, we're talking about common sense. There was a book, it's still in print by the way, D.R. Dungan was a Christian, he wrote this book in the 19th century. This book was required reading for decades for anyone who was interested in preaching the gospel. That you read Duncan's book, Hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is just a fancy word that you like to say because it can make you sound more intelligent than you are. But hermeneutics is just the study of the text and the interpretation of the text. And again, Duncan's book was, and I think probably in some places Duncan's book still is, a textbook for how we go about interpreting God's Word. And Duncan said this early in the book, page 12, and before he gets into some of the technical things about how we dive into the text and how we determine what the text means and how we define words and all the other things. He said, if a man lacks knowledge, he can get it of his fellow man. If he lacks religion, he can have it by going to God and asking for it. But if he lacks common sense, he has nowhere to go. I've really just about decided that a lot of things that I hear people say in the name of God and in the name of religion just demonstrate that those people don't have a lot of sense. If you had some common sense, I mean, if it just average use of the mind is what we're talking about. And so many of the things that pass for doctrine or pass for teaching wouldn't bother us. We wouldn't have to deal with them when it comes to teaching and understanding and interpreting God's Word. One of the most intelligent men, one of the most brilliant minds among our brethren probably since the first century, was a man named John W. McGarvey, J.W. McGarvey. McGarvey was born in Hodgensville, Kentucky, I think, and moved to Missouri for a while, came back to Kentucky and lived in Lexington for a number of years, taught at Transylvania University, the College of the Bible, did a lot of writing, did a lot of preaching. He wrote two commentaries on the book of Acts. He wrote one when he was a young man, and then a number of years later he kind of revised and updated it. Wrote a number of other things. McGarvey was brilliant. But McGarvey said about the Bible this, and McGarvey was referencing common sense too. McGarvey suggested to the young men he was training to become preachers that we use the same rules and guidelines for studying the Bible as we would any other book. And McGarvey said, we remember this. The Bible was given to the common people. It contains experiences of common people. The illustrations are most often common, and the language is generally plain and simple. When we talk about the need for common sense and understanding the Bible is really considerably easier to interpret and understand very often than we make it. We approach the study of the Bible sometimes as though we have to mine and dig for some great deep truth that the Apostle Paul has hidden in metaphor or allegory or figurative language that, you know, we've got to interpret every word. We've got to look up definitions for every word. When the fact of the matter is, the Bible wasn't written for that purpose. It was written with the idea that the common person could read it. And it's almost always true, incidentally. I've run across this lately. I've been doing some study this summer. And some of those things that I've decided, brethren just don't have a lot of sense. I'm to the point of saying that some of these brethren don't have a lick of sense. Is that what they're trying to do is that they're trying to dig something out of the Bible that the common person would never find if they were reading the Bible. It's almost always true that if you mine something from the Scriptures that the average person wouldn't see when they were reading it, then you've probably gone too far in your interpretation or your study of the text. We don't want to make it any harder than it was intended to be. Some things, Peter said, Paul wrote, that are hard to understand. He didn't say everything Paul wrote. As a matter of fact, he doesn't even say most things that Paul wrote were hard to be understood. And he doesn't say that they can't be understood. And so common sense, just understanding and recognizing that we read and study God's Word, and we approach it basically in the same way that we do anything else. Secondly, though, a good educational background is important in order for us to be able to understand God's Word. And I want to suggest to you that what I'm not referencing here is school. I'm not suggesting that you must have a certain amount of education in terms of having graduated from high school, for example, or having college education and those kinds of things. But some education is necessary and important for us to be able to understand anything that we read. And that's true. And as a matter of fact, I think that's probably especially true when it comes to the Bible. Can we understand the Bible? Well, one of the things that will help us understand the Bible is if we know something about the background. For example, the original languages. You know, people always cringe when the preacher or the Bible class teacher starts talking about the original languages. Well, the Greek or the Hebrew, and you know, I've had brethren tell me down through the years, and I've been burned enough by this kind of thing that I avoid it generally when I'm preaching. Well, you don't have to know anything. You don't have to know the Greek to understand the Bible. That's true. I mean, that's absolutely true. You don't have to know anything about Hebrew, and not many of you in the Bible know less about Greek than I do, or less about Hebrew than I do either. But the fact of the matter is, you don't have to be able to speak Greek. You don't have to be able to read Hebrew for this to be important. Have you ever encountered an English word with which you weren't familiar? But raise your hand if you've ever run across an English word, not Greek or Hebrew, but an English word you didn't know what it meant. I'm shocked that a few of you aren't raising your hands. Boy, we got some smarter people in here than I thought. What do you do if you've got common sense and you run across an English word and you don't know what it means? You look it up. You look it up. That's exactly right. Now, what do we do when we run across words in the Bible with which we're not familiar? We want to know how they're used. We look it up. And in this country, we have access to dictionaries and concordances and word studies in abundance. It used to be when I would preach a lesson like this or something similar to this that what I would say was, all of us need to have on our bookshelves at home some basic and fundamental books. You ought to have a Vines Expository Dictionary. Randy was in my office when I went, or Rick was in my office, I'm sorry, when I went back there a few minutes ago. And he went back there because he suspected, I think, that he would find a Vines Expository, and he was sitting there with my Vines Dictionary. Well, I've said for a long time, you ought to have a Vines Dictionary. You ought to have a Strong's Concordance, or you can have a Thayer's maybe. A number of basic things. The fact of the matter is, I wouldn't say that anymore. I mean, it's okay to have those books, but you can access all of those things now online. And almost all of us have access to the Internet now. I have Strong's, I have Thayer's, I have Vines on my phone that I carry around with me. So accessible, in other words. There's just not any reason for a common person, for the average person, not to know what a biblical word means and to not understand something about how that word applies or how it works in the context. Knowing a little something about Bible times the history of the Bible, for example. Especially when I teach the Old Testament, and I'm going to be teaching the book of Ezekiel starting in a few weeks. And one of the things we'll do, this is just a common procedure for me, standard operating procedure for me. We'll spend a good bit of time at the beginning of that class setting the historical background of the text. We'll talk some about why Ezekiel found himself in Babylon, and how did he get there, and when did he go? And in Babylon, where was he? Where was he living when he was in Babylon? What was the political climate? What's going on back in Jerusalem while Ezekiel is in Babylon? All of those things are vital, as a matter of fact, to having any understanding at all of what Ezekiel's talking about in the letter to Ezekiel. And again, we have access to books, to scholarly studies that can help us know those things. It's important, and I think it's extremely helpful to know something about the world of the first century when we read the New Testament. To know something about Rome and the structure of that government and the kind of men who were sitting on the throne in Rome and the kind of men that they sent out to be their regional administrators like Pilate and a number of others. So many names about which we read in the New Testament. To know something about the relationship between the Romans and the Jews. To know something about the Greek world of the New Testament. I'm not suggesting at all that you need to be a scholar in those areas. But what I am saying is that it enhances our understanding of the things we read in the Bible when we have some basic knowledge of those kinds of things. And that knowledge is readily available, readily accessible. I don't know about you, but when I read history especially, I really want maps. I want to see, and if I'm reading a history book, and the book doesn't contain good maps, I'll find maps. I'll get online and pull up maps in order to locate places. It enhances our understanding. Bob and Sandra Waldron understood this. We mentioned, I think, Sandra Waldron, or Brother Hall did, not being in very good health in one of the lessons during this past week in the gospel meeting. The young people, the high school students are studying, I think, Bob and Sandra's History and Geography of the Bible, right, as an exceptional book. Just an incredible study. And you're taking those maps and learning something about the geography and the background of Bible lands can be extremely helpful to us in our understanding and knowing something about the customs of people in Bible times. Knowing how people lived. One of the things, and I should have brought some pictures, but one of the things I've referenced before on a trip that I took to, was very privileged to be able to take to Israel, we got to go to the city of Nazareth. And in Nazareth, there is a place, in the modern city of Nazareth, there is a place called Nazareth Village. And what Nazareth Village is an attempt to recreate what Nazareth would have been like in the first century. And so you walk into this village, you walk into this area, and it is almost as though you are walking into the first century. What would the buildings have looked like? What did the synagogue look like in the first century? What would you have seen if you walked down a street in the city of Nazareth? Well, they're recreating, they're in the process of recreating all of that in this particular village. These kinds of things are extremely helpful in knowing and understanding something about God's Word. And fulfilling the command in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17 to not be unwise or to not be foolish, but understand what God's will is. And again, you don't have to be a scholar to have access to any of these things. All of these things are accessible, they're readily available, they're easily accessed and easily examined. We can know something about those things and it can help us, enhance us to understand what God's will is. So that's what we mean by a good educational background. A proper understanding of inspiration. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. With this audience, in other circumstances, with a different kind of audience, I'd devote considerably more time to this. And this is one of those things that from time to time we need to be reminded of. But I would assume that this audience understands something and appreciates something about the significance of inspiration. I would be surprised if there was anyone in the audience, for example, who took this position. This is the most popular interpretation of inspiration in the world, and that is that there's no such thing as inspiration when it comes to the Bible. The Bible is not inspired. In other words, it does not represent in any way the mind of God because there is no God. And it doesn't represent the thoughts of God because there is no God. And so the Bible is not inspired at all. And even some who profess to believe that there is a God, and there are people who would call themselves religious people right here in Bowling Green, who would say, I believe in God, but who would say the Bible doesn't represent God's mind. The Bible is just a book that was composed by human beings, and it just represents human thoughts, and human beings make mistakes, and human beings can be in error, and sometimes human beings can exaggerate, and sometimes human beings can even just outright lie. And so the Bible is just that kind of a book, but it doesn't represent the mind of God at all. A number of years ago, especially at the end of the last 25 or 30 years or so of the 19th century, when it became popular in the religious world to argue that the Bible was not inspired by God, people who were trying to defend the Bible came up with what they thought was an acceptable answer to that. What they ended up doing really was going almost to the other extreme, and that is that, well, what we mean by inspiration is we just mean that the thoughts were inspired. Very similar to the way that an artist might be inspired by something that he or she sees and paints that on a canvas or writes that into a song or expresses their artistic feelings in some way or another, or that, you know, God took Paul and he just planted a seed in his mind, and then he let Paul express it however he chose, however he wanted to. Neither one of those two positions represents the truth of the Bible. And we won't ever come to understand and put into practice, bear fruit of the things that we read and study in the Bible until we come to understand that what is meant by inspiration is the total, literal, word-for-word, God-breathed Scriptures. Every Scripture inspired of God, Paul said, is also profitable for doctrine, reproof, or every Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word inspired is a compound word in the Greek, God-breathed. And I heard a fellow illustrate it like this one time, and I've always thought that it was a good illustration, especially considering that my wife is a speech therapist. How do we communicate? We communicate by breathing. Have you ever considered that? Have you ever thought about that before? Try to utter some, not right now. And maybe by yourself. Maybe you don't want somebody seeing you doing this. But try to communicate some sound with your vocal cords without breathing while you're holding your breath. Can't be done. It can't be done. We pass air over our vocal cords and it causes them to vibrate, and then we determine the sound that we want by where we put our tongue and how wide we open our mouth and how much we breathe, how much air we push across our vocal cords. You can't communicate without breathing. It's not possible. I think there is some significance to the Holy Spirit choosing this word to describe how God communicates with us. What the word inspiration means is God speaks to us. It's God talking. And so when Paul said that every Scripture is inspired of God, what Paul is telling us is, and it's not the only passage that makes that point, inspiration is taught and affirmed in very powerful ways in both the Old and the New Testament, that it's the words of Paul. I'm saying it, but really it's God's words. When the apostles spoke by inspiration, they were speaking God's words. They were writing God's words. The Bible is the literal word-for-word voice of God. I think if we approach the reading and studying of God's Word and the necessity of understanding God's Word with this foundational principle. What I'm reading the words of God. I'm not just reading the words of Paul or the words of Peter or the words of James or John. I'm reading the very words of God, a communication to me from God. It certainly will alter or affect our effort to understand and to know what God's Word teaches. Perhaps at some time in the near future we'll have a whole lesson, might even require a series of lessons about inspiration and deal with that a little bit more in detail. But proper effort. If we're going to understand God's Word, we've got to work at it. The Bible can be understood. How do you know that, Gary? Because Paul commanded us to understand it. It is not conceivable, brethren, that God would have commanded us to do something that some of us don't have the ability to do. And I wonder about the significance of that. I believe that's very fundamental, and I think that's very sound and logical reasoning. God would not have commanded us to do something that some of us don't have the ability to do. I think our approach to God's Word sometimes, even those of us who are Christians, is, well, I'm going to go into it knowing that I'll never understand all of this. Knowing that a lot of this is just beyond me, and so I give up to start with. I surrender to start with. God hasn't commanded us to do something that it's not possible for all of us to do. God's Word can be understood, but it requires effort. The classic illustration of that is in Luke chapter 10 in the story of Mary and Martha. Martha, who was concerned with providing the material, the physical necessities for Jesus and the apostles. And I don't ever want to appear to be coming down too hard on Martha. What Martha was doing was important. It was vital. It was necessary. And Jesus only mildly rebukes her when she asks Him to ask Mary to come and help. You remember Jesus' response that, you know, Mary is, she's concerned about the things that are eternal, the things that are more important. She's devoting her time and attention and effort to studying God's Word. And that was, Jesus said, important. You have the Bereans. You remember what it said? If we were in a Bible class, I'd ask, and all of you would know the answer to this. What is it that made the Bereans more noble-minded or fair-minded than the rest of the Jews? It wasn't just that they searched the Scriptures. It was that they searched the Scriptures daily. Daily. To see whether or not these things were so. I have to tell you, I'd feel a lot more comfortable as a man who is attempting, with what limited ability I have, to preach the gospel. I'd be a lot more comfortable. I'd feel a lot more comfortable if I knew that you were subjecting me to a daily examination of the Scripture, to make absolutely certain that nothing is being misapplied, nothing is being mistreated. I think I've told you this story before. I heard Brother Haley tell it. Homer Haley, many of you are familiar with Homer Haley. He died, I think he was in his upper 90s when he passed away several years ago. And it was many years ago, and it was in Bowling Green when I heard him tell this story at the 12th Street building. He was doing a lecture series on the prophets. And he told this story. He said, you know, I was preaching on the prophets somewhere, and after the lesson was over, a lady came up to me and she said, Brother Haley, I'd give 40 years of my life if I knew as much of the Scriptures as you do. And you remember what he told her? That's what it cost me. That's about what it took me, 40 years of my life, to know as much of the Scriptures as I know. Do we make that kind of effort? I have very little sympathy for a Christian who complains that I just can't understand God's Word, when I come to learn that they're not making any effort at all to read and study on a daily basis God's Word. How much time did you spend trying to understand? How much effort have you placed into trying to understand it? You have somebody like Timothy. The Apostle Paul commends his unfeigned or genuine faith in the Scriptures. This an incredible young man. You've known the Scriptures from a baby, Paul says about Timothy. And yet, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, this man who has known the Scriptures from infancy, who has unfeigned, genuine faith, to him, Paul says, give diligence to present yourself. Study, the King James translation says, to present yourself a workman approved unto God. Timothy, you've been studying the Scriptures since you were a baby, but you're not finished yet. Keep on studying. Keep on giving diligence to present yourself a workman who is approved unto God. Three more things, just quickly, I'll touch on, and the lesson will be yours. And again, all of these points are worthy of lessons in and of themselves. These three especially are, I think. I think that part of the problem with people not understanding God's Word is that we really sometimes lack the desire. Do you really want to know what God's Word said? We read together a few moments ago James chapter 1, verses 22, I think we read down through the end of the chapter, but look at verse 22 especially here in James chapter 1. Prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Prove yourselves doers of the Word. And look at, open your New Testaments to John chapter 7. The wording will be different depending upon the translation that you use, but the idea is exactly the same. You want to know what God's Word says? Here's the secret, Jesus says in John chapter 7 and verse 17. If anyone is willing to do His will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. If anyone wills to do His will, the New King James says, if anyone is willing to do His will, do you want to know? Do you really want to know? Then you'll know, Jesus said. You'll know whether the teaching is from Me or whether it comes from some other source. Along the same line, again, I've referenced this point already, but I'll make it again just very quickly. We've got to approach the study of God's Word expecting to know. Expecting to understand. I don't ever want to approach a study of God's Word with the understanding at the very beginning that this isn't going to do me any good. I'm not going to be able to get this. I'm not going to be able to know this. We can know. We quoted 2 Timothy 3, every Scripture is inspired of God and is also profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God be made complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. How can I be complete if I don't understand? If I don't know what the will of God is. And then the passages in Ephesians chapter 3 that discuss the importance of knowing and understanding God's Word. And then, finally, back to James again. In James chapter 1 and verse 5, this is very often overlooked, I think. And I think maybe one of the reasons we overlook it is because it scares us a little bit. But James says in James chapter 1 and verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And I've had brethren say, well, you know, we got to stay away from passages like that. That must have been talking about miraculous spiritual gifts in the first century. That can't have any application to us. I've never in my study of the book of James ever run across any reason that would compel me to an understanding that James is talking about just people in the first century. Was there a miraculous gift called knowledge? Yes, there was. It was one of the miraculous spiritual gifts. But what is there in James chapter 1 that would indicate to you that James is addressing just a small group of people? Not everybody would get that gift. Some people would get other gifts. But if you ask God, and if you're lucky enough, there's nine spiritual gifts, but if you're lucky enough that it comes up in the draw that you get knowledge, then, you know, you'll have what you ask for. It just doesn't read like that at all, does it? Common sense again. Common sense. What would the person in the first century or the fourth century or the 18th century or the 21st century, when they read that, what would their understanding be? Their understanding would be that God wants me to understand. He wants me to know. And He's promised that He'll help me. How? How? If you know the answer to that question, the pulpit is yours. I'd like to learn from you. I don't know. And I really don't care. I know that it's not in some kind of a miraculous way. I know that it's not equivalent to the miracles whose purpose was to confirm the things that were being preached and taught by inspired people in the first century, whose mission came to an end, whose purpose was fulfilled before we reached the end of the first century. I know that it's not that way. I don't know how. And it doesn't really matter to me. But what I do know is this, that God said, if you really want to know, you ask me. And I'll help you. I will give you the wisdom that you need to be able to understand, know, and recognize God's Word. What is it that you're saying when you say, I just don't get it? I've read it and read it and read it, and I just don't get it. Well, one of the things you're saying is, I never asked God for help. I haven't prayed about it, in other words. I haven't gotten down on my knees and said, God, I'm wrestling with this. I'm struggling with this. Help me in some way to be able to clearly see what your will for me is. We either believe this passage, this teaching, or we don't. We reject it. I believe it. I believe I've seen it in my life and in the lives of other people. People who diligently and sincerely wanted to know what God's will was, and they prayed and asked God to give them some way to learn and some way to know, and God responded, and God answered their prayers. Things that help us to understand God's Word. Before we got too far away from that section of the book of Ephesians, I wanted to come back and touch on that one more time and just reaffirm what we talked about in Bible class, that it is possible for us to know and understand what God's will is. And to fulfill this command, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Understanding what the will of the Lord is for me if I'm an alien sinner outside of Christ. The plan that God devised before He created the world and that was carried out and fulfilled by Christ on the cross. And that was preached in the very first sermon in Acts chapter 2, that therefore God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And people who believed that and acknowledged that they believed it were told to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You can understand what God's will for you is if you're not a Christian. And then understanding and recognizing that we've got to understand this. This is not an academic exercise. This is not a matter of curiosity. I've got to know what it means. I've got to understand it because Jesus said, the word I spoke is what will judge you in the last day. I'm going to have to give account to God for knowing this. And as we talked about in Colossians chapter 1 in our class in the auditorium this morning, putting it into practice, doing it, living it, bearing fruit in my life. If you understand what God's will for you is, you need to obey the gospel perhaps, or you need to come back to Christ, or you need encouragement and support to be doing what God would have you to be doing. If there's anything that we can do to assist you in being in a right relationship with God, the invitation song that we're going to sing, number 332, is that right? 332 is the song of invitation. Get your books out and have them open. We'll sing the words of this song. We're doing that to give you a chance to think about your need. And if there's something that we can do to assist you in coming to God, please step out into the aisle, come down to one of these front seats. Let us help you now. While we stand and sing, we invite you to come.